First Peter chapter 3. Guy, would you stand and read the first 6 verses?
In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, and wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be hidden, be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear.
Thank you. Rosalind, would you read verses 7 and 8? Stand, please, and read verses 7 and 8.
You husbands, therefore, live with your wives in an understanding way as with the weaker vessel, which she is in Abraham, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Oh, excuse me. Go ahead. Excuse me. Thank you. Well, we've had a husband read the will of God for wives, and we've had a wife read the will of God for husbands. This is one of the cornerstone passages in the scripture regarding responsibilities of husbands and responsibilities of wives. Today is Father's Day, and I mentioned and I announced we would be teaching on family government. On Wives' Day, which is called Mother's Day, we spoke on the responsibilities to wives by husbands. What do wives? Do you remember that? Somewhat too short of a sermon. What was due wives? What was due them was that they be not given more responsibility than is really theirs. The husbands not dump on them their own responsibilities and have them carry more than is their own duties. That they be considered as wives first, and mother second, because that is the order that God has created. That wives are wives first to their husbands and not mothers first to their children. And we discussed a number of things in regards to what is due a mother, that she'd be first of all honored as a wife, and other applications to that. Today we're talking about family government. 2 weeks ago I spoke on providence of God as a form of His moral government. Last week I spoke on human governments and touched on family relationships somewhat as part of God's moral government, whereby He governs the universe, brings about the greatest good through human government, providential government. But the family is also a means and part of the governmental, moral government of God. In fact, it is the, in my opinion, chiefest organ of producing the greatest good in the world in which we live. I believe it is more efficient than human government, political government, national government, state government, county government, city governments. I believe it is more efficient in producing greater good than all the other layers of government, though they are needful. Because God has made family to have the most influence upon the lives of those within it. Therefore, it has the opportunity to produce the greatest good. In talking with somebody this week, it was noted how close and mutually influential their family was, and what an influence it was upon an individual who in seeing things differently, how much influence it was, and all of you know probably that as your views begin to change on the character of God and such, and as you begin maybe to mention it and share with family, what real influence they have upon you to try to nullify or dull or even neutralize the truth that you're learning and seeing. And so families have a great effect. Now, when a family is not living according to the will of God, then the effect is negative. The effect is detrimental. But when a family is structured and has the dynamic of love within it and is according to the will of God, then that influence is for great good. So it is not as though when you become a Christian and your family is now living according to the will of God that there's great influence upon your family. All families have great influence upon those within it. But in those families that do not love God, the influence is deteriorating, a decaying influence, a selfish influence, an influence that always leads to strife and contention and decay. How sad for a man named O.J. Simpson. How sad for that man in his present circumstances. A man honored by the world. The world has great affection for that man and seems to be a very congenial person. Very sociably smooth and easy to confer with and liked and with great affection by all of them, almost all of them known him. Had come out of a very difficult neighborhood in San Francisco, and through his football abilities and athletic abilities, had everything a person could possibly want as far as finances and material things. But a man who was inside and at war, never finding the peace that passes understanding. What he wouldn't trade for peace, I'm sure. He could just have found a way for him and his wife to have had a relationship that was really built on love. That's what he wanted, wasn't it? And of all the things that he had, what was the one thing he fought for, struggled for, sought after? To have his wife and his family with him. To have love and to be loved. Sam, good representative of our time, representative of this world, where there is no love, nothing else can supplant it, nothing else can take its place, nothing else is as valuable as love. And the family relationship, how significant. In this passage of Scripture, represents and presents the truth that our particular society today is appalled at. Particularly in relationship to where it says, in the same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. That is, that very concept is under extreme ridicule today. Not just in the world, not just among unbelievers, but also among the professing church. That is not the will of God. Wives are not to be submissive. Don't you know that we have learned that the democratic way is the way to go? The family is supposed to be like the culture and like the government. Family is to adopt the laws that the government is adopting. There's to be no discrimination based upon sex, religion, race, creed, gender, etc., etc. So all you husbands, listen up, the world says. Stop this notion that your wife is supposed to be submissive to you or give you any deference, or that there's any difference between the two of you as far as who has a say in the family or what the will of the family is to be. Just back off, gentlemen. That's what the world is saying. And the world is saying, assert yourselves, ladies. Wives, don't you know? You are a woman. Hear me roar. Remember that? Number is too big to ignore. Probably most of you here were raised by parents were growing up, gave you birth, in and subsequent to the 60s, in that time frame, probably most of you, were greatly influenced by the 60s. 60s was a revolutionary time in our country. It was a time when most morally accepted standards were thrown out, not eroded, thrown out forcibly. The thing with the Vietnam War and the disagreement over the war produced a momentum and a drive and a movement that not only divided the country as to whether that war was a just war or not, but they heaped upon it the whole notion of what was right and wrong, what was good and not good, what was true and not good. And they threw out, along with throwing out the war, they threw out morality, they threw out any basis for morality, they threw out Bible in the school and prayer reading in the school. It's all the 60s generation. They threw out family and an understanding of what family was. Back in the 60s, my friends, is when the various talk shows and things were talking, and they would have a scandalous show, you know, the kind they advertise, don't miss so-and-so. He's going to show you a dead man that came back to life. You know, one of them back in the 60s was so-and-so, a businessman and highly successful man and well-respected in this community and has had a family and two children, has revealed he's homosexual. We're going to bring him out of the closet and let the whole world see what one looks like. That was revolutionary, folks. The idea that a man and woman would have sex before marriage was so agitating to the general public mind that you could fill up those tabloids and the Inquirers and such with those kinds of stories. It would just titillate the mind because it's not the norm. Would not be accepted. A woman, unmarried, having a child, was not accepted. Scorned. Had an attitude towards her of shame, that she should be ashamed. The parents should be ashamed. In an attempt to rid a lifestyle of shame and scorn, or any negative attitude towards it, it was a great revolution to throw off any notion of what is morality so that nobody would have an occasion to say to another person, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. America has very little shame today. And the idea of righteousness has been delegated to a private matter. Well, you believe what you choose and I believe what I choose, but don't you talk to me about it. Don't talk to me about politics and don't talk to me about God. Because there are subjects not to be talked about. Let's pretend there are neither. Let's just pretend that we're all happy, but nobody is. That was a revolutionary time. And the reason I mention that is because being raised by parents of that time and their being influenced by it, you have no doubt been raised under an influence of that. And your thinking on the family no doubt has been influenced by the example that was set for you, and the way that it was described to you. There's no doubt about it. And everyone, and this is generally true, everyone needs to take a second look at what the family is and what the will of God is for mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, and arrange their lives according to that. Not what according to the world says presently, nor necessarily according to what your parents said or lived. It is very hard sometimes, extremely hard, I've seen cases, for a child to admit to themselves that their parent didn't love them. Extremely hard. They'd rather have their wrists slit than to admit, my father didn't love me. My mother didn't love me. They would rather call abuse and incest and molestation and screaming and physical abuse, they would rather call all that love than to admit their parents didn't love them. what a strong bond the family is, and how instinctively every one of us knows our parents ought to love us. That ought to be what they do, and that ought to be what they have done. And to be willing to admit that is very, very painful. But sometimes it's the truth. And if your parents were not believers in Christ, if they were not converted, then it is true that they didn't love you. I pray most of them had as deficiently natural affection and a willingness to be at least decent towards people as you received some good from them. But it is hard to acknowledge that parents don't love their children. It's hard for parents to acknowledge they don't love their own children. The belief is that parents instinctively love their children, but they don't. They instinctively have natural affection for their children. And they may live out that natural affection. They don't love them. And that natural affection will carry them to do for their children what they ought not to do. By that I mean they indulge them beyond what would be good for them. Or they permit their children to do things that they should restrict them from doing for their sake and for their discipline and for their future life of self-discipline. So natural affection doesn't have the constraints that real love does. It's hard for a parent to admit that they don't love their children. But in these scriptures, in chapter 3, starts off in the same way. Now, what is he talking about when he says, wives, be submissive? In the same way as what? Well, he's building on verse 13 of chapter 2. When he said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors, and he goes on. Then in verse 18, he starts talking about how servants, in their case, how they are to submit themselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And he describes that in verses 18 through 25. And then he goes, in the same way, in other words, here's how you wives submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In the same way as servants submit themselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, so you wives, here's how you submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And he describes that submissiveness there. And you ladies, this could be very instructive for you. This is the will of God for you. This is your blueprint. Along with Ephesians chapter 5 and this passage of Scripture, you could take both of those and have a solid foundation for knowing what the will of God is for you. It's right there, very clear. And then in verse 7 of chapter 3, you husbands, likewise. Now, he doesn't mean likewise be submissive to your wives as your wives are being submissive to you. But he says, you husbands, likewise, meaning you also submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Men have a submission for the Lord's sake to make. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That kind of verse just really rankled the world. The idea that live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel since she is a woman. You know, you could almost have a lawsuit over those kind of words. Somebody could come in here and hear those kind of words and file a lawsuit that we're preaching discrimination against women. No doubt these verses have been perverted by people in teaching. No doubt these kinds of verses have been perverted by teachers or preachers or just gentlemen, individual gentlemen, who would try to use these verses to justify their behavior. Just to try to justify their behavior to find a way to control their wives not in the spirit of the verses, not in the spirit of benevolence, not as unto the Lord in submission to Him, but just to control their wives. But these verses still stand, and there's a truth here. I think one of the best demonstrations that I have heard of when it says, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. There are several kinds of cups that you can buy. You can buy a stoneware mug for drinking. Or you can buy a very fine china cup for drinking. And they both have the same usability. In fact, the china was probably going to be much more finely designed, probably more appealing to the eye, but obviously more delicate, obviously weaker in what it can stand up under, because it's fine china, and deserves and needs different kind of care and treatment than you would give a stoneware mug. So that women and men are both moral agents, both have things to do, both have usefulness, both have a design to them, and being moral agents, we have designs that are virtually identical. Capabilities to think, to reason, to understand the truth, to submit to the truth, to love God, to love our neighbor, to fulfill His will for our life. But ladies, in one sense, God has made you like a fine cup of china rather than stoneware. Live with your wives in an understanding way requires, husband, that you understand your wife. That you spend the time observing her and through your relationship with her, intend to gain an understanding of her. Intend to understand her propensities, her susceptibilities, her tendencies, so that you can properly have an influence over her. A relationship as her head that God ordains for her good, in align with her nature and propensities and constitution and tendencies. Through various influences, we all have our tendencies. Women have their tendencies. Your own individual wife has your tendencies. Julie, someday, your husband will need to understand your tendencies for your good. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, an understanding of them, so that you can be of benefit to them for the kingdom's sake, for their good. If they have a tendency to fly off in idealism, keep your hand in realism. If they have a tendency to fly off into pessimism, understand that. If their tendencies are this or that or the other, understand that. Continue to bring them back to the truth. The Bible tells us that that is a husband's responsibility. Understand your wife. Now, wives, let me just throw in one thing. Husbands cannot read minds. They just can't do that. They can live with you according to to understanding, but they cannot understand through reading of the mind. And I have observed by experience that many wives, if not most, want their husbands to read their mind. They want their husband to know what they're thinking and what's on their mind and what's concerning them without having to say it. And then they want their husband to respond to it and give them the treatment that they want or need without ever having to say a word. Now, husbands can't do that. So it is unjust to expect them to treat you according to what you would like them to know without them knowing it. You must take the responsibility to convey, as difficult as it may be. You may have to break some habits of thinking, but you cannot assume that your husband can read your mind. God has not given that ability to any husband. It's your responsibility to convey to him what it is you would like him to know that you're thinking or feeling, so that he can live with you in an understanding way. Okay? Give him the opportunity to fulfill the will of God, to live with you in an understanding way, by informing him of what it is that he needs to know, what's going through your mind, what things are maybe a basis of fear for you, things of concern, just things that are on your mind that you wish he would know. You know, they write books. What your wife wishes you would know. Well, you don't have to write the book. You just tell him. And he'll know. And there's no other way to do that. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may be not hindered. Here is the equality, clearly, that the Scripture would have us see between husbands and wives and with husbands and wives. That they are equally appointed to receive the same eternal life, fellow heirs of the grace of life, through the same faith, through the same Christ, through the same gospel. The same grace of life will be given to husbands and wives. And they're to be given the honor, husband, to your wife, that they are going to share equally in that grace of life. No Mormonism, no superiority of man. He has this servant wife, and it's going to start a new race of people. Now, let's talk some practicalities here. First of all, I also need to read in 1 Corinthians for us. Establish the family government. What I have said so far last week and the week before regarding moral government applies to family government. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When I began to understand moral government, the moral law, and it addressed my will, which affected my whole character. If my will was according to the moral law, my whole character had to conform to that. If my will was in rebellion against the moral law, my whole character reflected that. So the answer that was needed for me to be converted was to come into conformity with moral law and its government over my life. In fact, the first act of submission to God's moral government is to be willing to believe the truth. That's the first act of submission to God's government. When the will bows and says, that's true, and I must submit to that. I must live according to that. That's when the heart starts to submit itself to God's government. The first act is faith in the truth. So as I saw that, and as I submitted to that, and my heart finally went out and gave itself to God entirely, I learned firsthand what submission is. And then Ephesians 5 began to make sense to me. Ephesians 5 talks about husband loves your love your wife. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And I understood that. I understood what that was about. Oh, what a marvelous picture. Because when I entered into the church finally, through submission to the truth, I received the truth, believed the truth, had faith in the truth, I find myself entirely submitted to Christ. I find myself like a bride, entirely submitted to her husband. And I understood what submission was, and I knew what it would have to be for anyone to be submitted to Christ, because I was no different than anyone. I simply did what everyone was commanded to do. But Paul uses Christ and the church to illustrate the husband and wife relationship. what a lofty relationship it is if it can be compared to Christ and the church. Christ and his church are one. Jesus, when he talked to Paul on the road to Damascus, he was knocked off his horse, or he fell down from the light that came upon him. And he heard a voice. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? What was Paul doing? He was going around trying to kill those who believed in Jesus, the church. But Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? One and the same thing, as far as Jesus is concerned. Isn't that marvelous? Every time the church is attacked, it's attacking. Jesus is being attacked. I think that's the essence of when it says suffering with him, or the fellowship of his sufferings. Every time one of his children is attacked, he is being attacked. Because it's one. And Paul says the husband and wife are one. The Bible says they shall be one flesh. Paul says the husband and wife have a relationship like Christ and the church. And the husband is to love his wife equal to the way Christ loved the church. That he gave himself up for it. That's the love that the husband is to have for his wife. He's supposed to give himself up for her good. Whatever is needful for her cleansing and sanctification for her good. And a wife is supposed to be subject to her husband as the church is to Christ. And of course this submission is total. So this submission is to be as well. And the beauty of it is that Paul says, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as the church is submitted, as unto the Lord. So that a wife's submission to the Lord can be evidenced by her submission to her husband. Because if her submission unto the Lord is total, it will be reflected by a willingness to be totally submitted to her husband. Because she is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. So what she is really doing when she submits to her husband, she's submitting to the Lord. It's the Lord that she is submitted to, and it's evidenced by submission to her husband. Now, all of that I understood, but there was something missing. There's something missing in my thinking. Before I could boldly declare what I saw, there was just something missing. Because I knew Christ was infallible. And I know husbands are not. There's something missing in my thinking. I knew this was true, and I knew what I saw was true, but it was something missing in my thinking until I found 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But I want you to understand, chapter 11, verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. Not all women. A woman. And God is the head of Christ. When I saw that, my picture was completed. My puzzle was solved. I'm thinking, okay, the husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church. But somebody's got to be the head of the husband. He can't be just a loose cannon. He just can't be arbitrary. He can't be out there just. He can't be the top. That cannot be. It just could not be. I knew the principles, and I could not be. But when I saw this, then it all fit together. Because Christ himself is submitted to the Father, and the husband is to be submitted to Christ. He's the head of the husband, just as God is the head of Christ. So the parallel continued on both to a higher level. Husbands, you want to show your wife how to submit? You'll show her through your submission to Christ as your head. Husbands, your wives need to see the love of God, and they will, as you love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, you can show your husbands how to submit as a demonstration and an example through your submission to him as unto Christ. Having a tough time with a husband who won't submit to Christ? Won't submit to his head? Your example of submitting to your head as unto Christ will speak very loud as what it ought to be. Give him something to see as a demonstration, as a living example of what that is. Now this is the family government structure. There is let's talk about passive husband. Talk about passive husband. Passive husbands are something that wives who have them really resent. Passive husbands. They really resent them. They really find them irritable. You find them just irritable. What causes passive husbands? What is a passive husband? Passive husband is a husband that lets things pass him by that he should be responsible for. He won't engage in his responsibilities. Passive, he just lets them go. Hoping that they'll just straighten themselves up, they'll just take care of themselves. Not willing to engage in the responsibilities that are his. He's not seen it done in his family. He hasn't seen his father do it, perhaps. He's learned the technique of avoidance by being passive, passing the responsibility on to others. What creates passive men? Well, I'll tell you what I believe is the truth. It's women. Who raises men? Women. And women don't walk out. Listen to me carefully. The way you raise a passive man is to not insist and not train them to take responsibility. As hard as it may be, as much as they resist, if they are not to be passive in their responsibilities, they will learn that at home when they're young. You must design ways to teach them responsibility. You must design ways to hold it before them. This is something that's your responsibility, and you must do it. It is for your good. You must have this character trait. You must have this willingness. Not from the force of authority, and we'll talk about that pretty soon, but on the basis of them seeing you really intend their good and their confidence in that intention. But training, letting children not keep their responsibilities is to train them to be passive to them, and any young man that is not held to his responsibilities will grow up to be a passive man. Now, women love passive men. I mean, use a different word. Women really like passive men. Many women prefer passive men because passive men won't argue. And some women, they live, their greatest desire that they live for is to be without contention, to be without confrontation, to be without argument. Their definition of a happy home is when there's nobody that ever argues. Forget that they never talk, or that there's no intimacy, as long as there's peace. And they don't know how to handle confrontation, and they don't know how to resolve conflict, they don't know how to keep conflicts from arising, they just want peace. So they love passive men, they really want passive men, they really go out looking for, they wouldn't call it a passive man, they think this man's wonderful, we never argue. it's a strong sign that he's just a passive man. And that's what he's known to be benevolent and loves God. Then you'll find that he doesn't argue. I'm talking about what generally happens. He's a marvelous man. We never argue. Marvelous man. He always gives me what I ask for. Does he think up anything to give you on his own? No. He just always gives me what I ask for. Marvelous man. He always seems to cooperate with everything I ask him to do. Marvelous man. Anytime something comes up and we talk about it a little bit, and he's just so willing to do what I want to do. He's just so willing to yield. He must really love me. It's a passive man on their hands. But they're getting their desires gratified. They think this is their opportunity for happiness. They think this is the kind of person that's going to bring it about. But when they marry that person, and that person still continues on in their passivity, always giving in. Yes, dear, whatever you say, dear. But they find that pretty soon he doesn't pick up the responsibilities. And as marriage continues and increases its responsibilities, he doesn't pick up on his responsibilities. And he's still in this passive state. And pretty soon the irritation sets in. Anger at this person who they greatly valued when they were getting what they wanted. And now they begin to despise because they won't stand up and carry their responsibilities. And sadly, wives perpetuate that by taking his responsibilities. Well, he won't do it, so it had to be done, so I did it. Well, he wouldn't do it, that had to be done, so I did it. And pretty soon you have a husband and wife where the wife is doing most of the responsibilities, and the husband is not, and she's angry. But she's perpetuating it. In the name of doing what has to be done, she allows him to not do what he needs to do. And the cycle continues. This has been at the core of any couples that I've counseled with. No clear understanding of who's responsible for what, a willingness upon one party to let the other party do it, and generally the other party that they've married is a person who is very willing to do all things in the name of making sure everything gets done. And it's been very difficult for people to have the person who is willing to do everything to back off to the boundary of what they are really responsible for, and to induce the person to step in and take over his or her responsibilities that they've just passed on. Because you've got two people together, one very willing to do the other's responsibilities, which, given our constitutions as they are, without the influence of love, when anybody's willing to do your responsibilities, I guarantee you, unless you have the integrity and love for God, you'll let them do it. That is the norm. Anytime somebody's at work or whatever, this is your job. Somebody over here says, hey, I'll do that for you. Okay. Somebody else says, well, I'll do this for you. Yeah, okay. And the natural tendency is, oh, somebody wants to do my responsibilities, fine. But when a person gets a hold of God and God gets a hold of them and they submit to the truth and to Christ, now it becomes imperative. They do their responsibilities and not throw them off on anybody else. Because anytime a wife does a responsibility of X that a husband is responsible for, then it's taking away her energies and time from doing a responsibility Y that she's supposed to do. Every one of us has responsibilities that would take up all of our time, strength, soul, energy. And to step over and to do somebody else's responsibility necessarily takes away from ours. We don't live in a world where we can fulfill all our responsibilities in half a day and then have room left over to do other people's responsibilities. Loving God requires all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when I step into somebody else's area of responsibility and do it for them, I am short-circuiting them fulfilling the will of God in their life. I am short-circuiting the development of their character. I am short-circuiting what they need to tackle and mature through. And I am really harming them instead of helping them. These are some of the principles some of you recognize in the child training classes and things like that that apply into these family relationships. This is highly significant, this understanding of who's responsible for what. The other marvelous side of that is, as I mentioned last week briefly, is that when this is another person's responsibility and it's known, then you're free to go off and do your responsibility. And if this doesn't get done, you know that it is not your responsibility, it didn't get done. You might suffer for it, but it is the other person's responsibility. And when you're a husband and wife, if one is not carrying their load, the two of you suffer. There's no question about that. Suffer the consequences. But that's what marriage is. That's what marriage is. You suffer together and you rejoice together. And when both are loving God with all your heart, you rejoice together. And if one is not, then you suffer together in those kinds of consequences. In that relationship for everything, you're the ultimate responsibility. You're not responsible to do everything. The wife has her responsibilities. But you have the ultimate. The buck stops with you. In other words, if it is the wife's responsibility to see after the children's food and clothing and training, because you're gone most of the day, yet it is your responsibility to inquire and gain an understanding of what is being trained, or how the food is going, or how the clothing is going. To constantly seek input so that you can evaluate and know whether or not the training is according to God's will. And if your wife is lacking an understanding of something, or you see something that needs to be built up, then it is ultimately your responsibility to give input to your wife. You may need to train your wife. That's no insult to a wife. Wives don't know everything because they're wives. They need training from husbands. Sometimes a wife has never run a checkbook in her life. So sometimes you need to if she's to be designated the responsible party, you may need to train her. You may need to sit down with her 1 month and show her how to write checks, how to tally it up and all of that. Sit down with her the next month and do the same thing, and then say, now next month you're going to do this. And I'll watch you do it. And she does that maybe 2 months in a row. And then you say, the next month you're going to do it and I'm not going to watch it. But the next month we'll do it together. Some means of taking a person from this level of knowledge to this level of knowledge or experience. That's what government is for. And sometimes you wives will have to train your husbands some things. There's no doubt about that. But the ultimate responsibility falls on the head, which is the husband. So that you just can't say, well, it's my wife's responsibility to teach the children about God. They didn't learn about God, so that's all her fault. No. It is your responsibility to always be making checks, inquiries, keeping abreast of what's going on, making sure that her responsibilities are not more than she has the ability to handle. Okay? I'm not talking micromanaging. Every time you come home, give me a full account of what happened today. I'm not talking about actually taking away her responsibility by giving her the responsibility in name, but you always telling her what to do on every given occasion, every day. Then you're really still managing. So these are some things to take into account. You're ultimately responsible, even though your wife is given the responsibility for some things. It falls back on you the welfare of the home. Now, the authority of the husband is appointed by God. He is to govern according to moral law. Moral law, moral government is always a government of persuasion. It has to be according to truth through persuasion. Persuasion requires truth and confidence. Now, this works when two people know the truth of God, believe the truth, and they are both committed and submitted to the truth. And they are submitted to the moral government of God through confidence in God. In a family relationship, you do not administer as a moral governor under the moral government of God by authority. By the sheer force of authority. Because I say so, do it. But you administer it through confidence. Either your wife's confidence in Christ is to be the basis of her submission to you, or your reasons why she should trust you and your character. But if you try to administer a family through authority, because I'm your head, you must do this. Then you'll not govern. Because God doesn't govern that way. God does not govern on His authority. When a person yields to God based on His authority, then you have a performance and legalistic relationship. When a person yields to God in confidence in His character, then the heart flows out with real love and submission, real submission. So the government of the home, though the authority of God has appointed man the head, yet the wife does not submit to God because of His authority, but because of confidence in His character. And so it would be true in the home. Any yielding to the husband on matters that would be that on that level would be based upon confidence in his character, not the exercise of his authority. That's when the wife has an outpouring of submissive love to her husband, because of her confidence in Christ, and evidences also that her husband loves her and has the benevolence towards her as well. In the same manner, husbands, your headship, your submission to Christ as your head, really is only effectual when you have given Him your confidence based on His character. Not submit to His authority to do what you should do and do it, do what's right and all that. That never administers anything. Just because I have the authority to do it does not generate the real results of moral government. The real results of moral government is for the good of those governed, and is to stimulate them into a submission to benevolence and a confidence in benevolence. That brings the heart free to love freely, and not out of necessity, but of pure love. That is why in the child training classes we so emphasize the necessity to gain your child's confidence, not just to submit to your authority. Gain your child's confidence. Let your word always be your word. Let your word be based upon the truth. Let your intent be to do them good, not just be the right or proper or perfect parent, but to do them good. Instill in them by various means and reveal to them by various means that your intent is to do them good. As painful as it may seem, as self-denying as it may require of them, as unreasonable it may seem to them at times, because they don't have fuller knowledge of things. Yet, if you cause them to seek, and it has to be true, that you are seeking their good for its own sake, for the sake of their good, and not just because you're their parent, you will have a basis upon which they can have confidence in you. And then the heart will begin to give itself willingly from the heart and not willingly from necessity, because you're bigger and stronger and they can't do anything else. If we submit it to God because He's bigger and stronger, can't do anything else, then we have certainly a legalistic relationship, a slavery relationship. Can't do anything else, we just got to submit to faith. No. God never calls anybody to His kingdom on that basis. He calls everyone into His kingdom on the basis of, look at my character, my compassion for those who rebelled against me. Look at my sacrifice I've made that was necessary to shed blood for your forgiveness and for your reconciliation. Look at all the reasons why I am worthy to be trusted. Find one reason why I'm not worthy to be trusted. Present it to me. Present your case. Let's reason together. Can't find one. And the truth of the matter is, God can be fully trusted because He is purely benevolent. When a heart sees that and believes that, something happens that just causes the heart to go out to Him in full, unfettered love. When one believes what's true about God. So that is the basis of a family relationship, where you must work to provide your children evidences that you really love them. And those evidences can't stagger. They can't be there one day and not there the next. You can't tell them one day you really love them, this is for their good, and then have evidences of selfishness. Example is so much more powerful than words. You'll destroy by your example what you may say in weeks, week after week. You'll destroy by example. You'll destroy reasons for them to trust you by an example of selfishness, where weeks and weeks of saying it will be nullified. And wives, in submission to your husband, fathers, he is to be the number one relationship in your life. Because the Lord is your Savior here in this world, your husband is to be your number one priority. Not your children, not your family, but your husband. Now, no woman who submitted to her husband ever neglected her children. No woman who ever gave him priority in the family ever neglected their children. Because in submission to her husband, she gives her children the right example of how the family is to be. The true example. To put children first is to teach them that father and his authority and responsibilities in the home are not more important than the child's, but the child's is more important. It is to totally undermine the father's influence upon the children by putting them first. In fact, if you want to neglect your children, put your children first. Now, isn't that interesting? But that's how you neglect your children. You put them first. Above God, above their father, on earth, and serve their interests first. That's a real temptation to mothers, their children. Children are a real temptation to mothers and dads to set aside the wife or the mother or the dad, and make children, by some justifiable means, by some justifiable thinking, making children first. No. You give your children the example of what a husband and wife relationship should be, and that will carry them through life. But if you make them number one, they will have to someday see or hear of what a family relationship should be. And that may be after their second or third divorce. They finally may discover the truth. And it need not happen. It need not happen. The most precious gift you can give your children is an example of what a husband and wife are. Not a mother and father, but a husband and wife are. That's the best example you can give your children. What a husband and wife are in the will of God. You strengthen your relationship, you're strengthening what you're giving your children. Dads, how are you to be the dad and father that God would have you to be? Here's how. First of all, be in submission, in confidence to Christ as your head. Be in submission through faith in God and His character as to Christ as your head. Receive Christ as your head through confidence and faith in God. Place your confidence in God and receive Christ to be your head. He will therefore be your example. You will therefore have His very spirit and love that moves you. You will be the Father in spirit that your children need. You will be the husband that your wife needs. Secondly, a submission to God that is based in faith will give you the strength of character to make all those necessary decisions that your upbringing or your tendencies or the example that you've received and that you copy. All those tendencies and upbringing and examples that you may copy that are passive or neglectful of relationships or neglectful of responsibilities or abrasive or not loving, all of those will be overcome and you'll have the strength of character to make those decisions and follow Christ in all of these responsibilities after you have submitted to Him in faith and confidence in Him as your head. When a person loves God, when a man loves God, it is food to the soul to hear what the will of God is for you. 52,000 gentlemen filled Anaheim Stadium in May in a meeting called Promise Keepers. It's one of seven, I think, this year. They're filling stadiums across the country. Men are coming together to hear speakers from the church, Christian movement, called Promise Keepers. And I think they have a list of six categories in which they are to acknowledge promises that they are to make to God and to others and to keep them. And the concept is marvelous. It's right on. In fact, that should just be called normal Christianity. Promise keepers. Shouldn't be just for men. But men today need to be addressed to be promise keepers. The gentlemen meet, acknowledge their promises that they need to make to God, and promise to keep them. And they can. And I pray that the leaders of that movement believe that men can keep promises, that they have the ability to do what they promise to do, that there's no nature, there's no sin so strong, the devil is not so strong, that man does not have the ability to keep his promises. I pray that God keeps them away from that kind of thinking. But the strength of making that promise and keeping it comes out of confidence in God. It's the only place that kind of strength comes from, is when the heart has gone out in confidence to God, then it is willing to promote and further His will. And this is the will of God for the family. You have trouble trying to figure out what to do as a father? The book of Matthew starts off in the first few pages just loaded with Jesus talking about how your Father in heaven, how your Heavenly Father, referencing in His teachings, referencing the people about the Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. You need an example of fatherhood? Turn to the Scriptures and look at the character of God. You see an example to follow. You'll see reasons why you can trust God as your Father. He's revealed Himself as Father. And sadly, in our time, because this is the time we live in, but I suppose it to be historically true, there are a few examples of fathers that one could follow. But most men have followed examples of fathers that have not prepared them to be holy and responsible fathers. Thank God He's revealed Himself as a Father. And ladies, if you've had trouble in your faith and relationship to God because He says He's a Father, but your Father is not someone you respect or trust in, understand, our Father in heaven is not like earthly fathers, where it can be selfish and self-serving. Understand, your Father and your Heavenly Father may have two different characters entirely. And turn your attention towards the Heavenly Father and see what He reveals about Himself. And don't project your Father in your thinking upon your Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, our Father, who gave us life, who watches over us, who has gone to extreme self-sacrifice, that You could save us. You've truly revealed fatherness to us. You've revealed what a father really is and will be and will do to us. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for revealing that You're not just a creator of sticks and stones and everything is set in a fatalistic cause and effect law, but that we are beings that You love as a Father. And You have gifts for us. And You have grace for us. And You're longing to see those that return that have been gone for so long, and You're longing to run out and just put Your arms around us and put a robe around us and kiss us and just treat us as if we'd never left. You're so gracious. You're a Father that is willing to give the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him. You're a Father who is in heaven, overseeing all things, so that all things are working together for good to those who love You. And that You're a Father not like earthly fathers, but You're a Father unique. And I thank You for revealing Yourself through Your Son that we can know You. Lord, take what was brought forward this morning and make it a light to fathers who are here. Give them enlightenment and new energized realization exactly where they fit in Your will and relationship to their wives and their children. Cause them to see new ways in which they can be good, fulfill Your will, and work with Your government and its principles. I pray that the very Spirit of our Father shall be with us this day. As fatherhood is celebrated, I pray that every child of God, everyone who is here, should strongly contemplate the love of God, our Father, I pray this in the name of the Son that you gave up in order to save us all. Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you.